You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Come now, O Lord, speak in power and in might. For we pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. It's good to be with you. Let me rush to thank Reverend Zimmerman and everyone here at St. Albans for extending to me this kind invitation on the Feast of Jonathan Daniels. I also bring you greetings from Truett Theological Seminary, Baylor University, and our dean. And I'm just grateful for the opportunity to look at God's Word together with you this morning. I want to begin with a question. And the question is fairly simple and straightforward. Have you ever listened to a song and you thought that you knew what it was about, only to dig a little deeper and discover it was about something totally different than you expected? Let me give you some examples. That song, Losing My Religion, I'm Generation X, so I'll give you a few examples from my era. That song, Losing My Religion, is not actually about religion at all. It's about unrequited love. It's about obsession. It's about emotional desperation. Or you have the song Macarena. Everyone was doing the Macarena in the early 1990s. If you translate it from Spanish, so you might have a disadvantage if you don't speak Spanish, it's actually about a woman named Macarena who cheats on her boyfriend when he's serving off in the military. So careful next time you do the Macarena. Or that song Waterfalls by TLC. You might have rolled down your window when you were a young person singing that song. It's actually a warning about the dangers of drugs and HIV/AIDS in the inner city. Don't go chasing waterfalls, they say. Or let's go back all the way to the 1980s. Born in the USA, I'm from New Jersey. Bruce Springsteen, the boss. It's actually a veiled prophetic critique against the failure of the nation to care for the veterans of the Vietnam War. Of course, Every Breath You Take by Sting. Every move you make, I'll be watching you. People love that song for the first dance at the wedding. But according to Sting, it's a song about control, about obsession. The person in the song really is a stalker, actually. So if you choose that song or you chose it as your wedding song, that's okay. We have a forgiving God. But just remember, if you're going to choose it or choose it for your child's wedding, you might want to pause for a moment before you choose that one. And the list goes on and on. Now, I have a feeling that already I've spoiled the soundtrack of a whole generation of people over 40. But I do have a point. It's a fairly straightforward one. So often, we enjoy the beauty of the music, but fail to hear the power of the lyrics. We hear the song, but we don't listen to the song. This is the case for our text this morning, our New Testament text, which was read in our hearing, Luke chapter 1. Mary's Magnificat, which we so often bring out during Advent season. But if we pause long enough to listen to the lyrics and let them sink into our bones, then we'll see that it's a song that's different than the song that we originally thought it was about, that it means something more. Now, that song has been sung and resung by soloists and choirs. Perhaps the most famous one would be Johann Sebastian Bach's Magnificat in D major. But whether it's a symphony hall or a church, the same thing holds true. We may enjoy the beauty of the song, but fail to listen to the power of its lyrics. Now, what is the message of Mary's Magnificat anyway? It's straightforward, but it's also multifaceted. We discover when we read these verses that God sees us in our need, that God meets us with God's mercy, and that God lifts up the lowly. With that last theme. That's how I'm going to tie this back into Jonathan Daniels Day, the Feast of Jonathan Daniels. So hang in there with me, okay? Let's start with the first stanza. God sees us in our need. Mary's song begins this way: my soul glorifies the Lord, or magnifies the Lord. That's where we get that word magnificat from. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. But this next part: you have been mindful of the humble state of your servant. Now, in English, we use the word mindful and we go to the mind. But in the original language, it was actually, you have looked upon the humble state of your servant. It's the language of seeing. In other words, Mary says with a song, you are the God who sees me. Just like Hagar did in Genesis 16. Mary, the poor, pregnant, unmarried teenager, perhaps the subject of innuendo and gossip and rumor, Mary says, you are the God who sees me. Mary, who was so poor that she and Joseph had to give doves at the temple because they weren't wealthy enough to give a ram or a goat or a sheep. That Mary says, God, you have paid attention to me. I'm the husband of one wife and the father of three children. And I did mention I'm Generation X. And so I'm just young enough that baby monitors had already come into existence when we started having kids. And by the time we got to the third kid, video baby monitors were already popular. And so when they were napping or when they were sleeping, and of course when they were crying, we could see them, we could hear them, we could come to their aid. So a loud boom and we're up and there we are. A loud noise and we're up and there we are. A loud cry and we're up and there we are. A loud sound coming from a diaper, we're up and there we are. Before it gets too dangerous. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but here's what I like about it. Our baby didn't know that someone could see and hear her, but there was someone who could. Our baby might sometimes have been afraid that if she fell or hurt herself, that no one would come to her aid, but there was someone who would come to her aid, someone who could see her and meet her and find her. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For you have looked upon the humble state of your servant. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I know a God who sees me, an El Roi, a God who meets me in my need and is able to respond to come to my aid. This is good news for Mary, and it's good news for us. For we know a God like that, don't we? If you grew up singing gospel hymns, his eye is on the sparrow. And if his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he's watching me. So when we come to the end of the first stanza, in so many beautiful ways, it sets up the next stanza, which occurs in verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So the same God who sees us in our need is also a God who meets us in God's mercy. Mary, this person who has come into this particular situation, which could be a desperate one, understands that because God is merciful, therefore she can rejoice, even if the circumstances might call it into question. Now, sometimes we confuse mercy and grace. They're both Christian words. We use them a lot. Grace means that we get a gift that we don't deserve. Mercy means that we don't get the punishment that we do deserve. So Mary rejoices in a God who chooses mercy over wrath, a God who chooses forgiveness over judgment. This isn't the last time. It's certainly the first time in the Gospel of Luke that mercy is mentioned, but it won't be the last. Later on in the same song, in verse 54, Mary says that God has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. There it is again. When Elizabeth returns to her family, they rejoice and surround her because they're thrilled that God has chosen to be merciful to her. When Zechariah sings a song later in this chapter, it starts in verse 68. He gives thanks for God who has been merciful to people in the past and merciful to Israel even in this moment. Fast forward to later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story of a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's happened upon by thieves and left to die in a ditch. Along comes a Samaritan who stands ready to help him. Jesus asks the expert in the law, "So which one was a neighbor to the man?" The expert in the law responds, "The one who showed him mercy." There's one more scene. In Luke 23, Jesus hangs there on a cross with a criminal on his left and on his right. One rejects him. And the other one says, "This man between us has done nothing wrong. We are being crucified for the wrongs that we have done." Then the man turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" To which Jesus responds, "Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, I would venture a guess that in a sanctuary this size, a congregation this size, that there's someone here who made a mistake when they were young, someone here who damaged a relationship, someone here who said something that they couldn't take back, even though it hurt and still hurts. There's probably someone here who at one point wandered far from home. Perhaps you're still far from home. You're not quite sure how to get back again. I say to you and to everyone, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let me put it another way. If Jesus could open wide his arms of mercy to a thief while dying on a cross, then why couldn't he open wide his arms of mercy to you? For we know a God who meets us with his mercy. Which brings us to our final stanza, beginning in verse 51. Mary rejoices, for God has performed mighty deeds with his arms, she sings. He scattered the proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. If I could summarize it in a sentence, here's how I'd summarize it. God lifts up the lowly. Twice in the New Testament, Proverbs is quoted, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Mary knows this. And if you slow down long enough to listen to the lyrics, you'll discover that Mary's got a little bit of sass to her, doesn't she? It's strange to talk about the mother of our Lord that way, but it's true. She's got a bit of a mouth on her, doesn't she? I'm from New Jersey originally, as I said. There's an old saying, you can take the boy out of New Jersey, but you can't take New Jersey out of the boy. So pray for me. I'm still yet to be sanctified in many ways. God lifts up the lowly, she says. And to lift up the lowly, God also must bring down the proud, bring down the rulers, and send the rich empty away. Now, I don't think that Mary is saying that there's no hope for those who are proud. Because if that were the case, then we'd be in a lot of trouble. Or that there's no hope for the rulers. Or that there's no hope for the rich. If that were true, then the space before the cross would not be wide enough to include the weak and the strong, the poor and the rich. the victim and the perpetrator, Christ's arms of mercy wouldn't be wide enough to include all of us. I don't think that's what she's saying here. I think she's rejoicing in a God who is able to depose Caesars if and when he wants to. A God who, if he wants to, can bring down the proud and the rich. A God who is a God of justice. A God who has a vision that justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the God who Mary must rely upon as she's sitting and standing in the context of an oppressive regime. This is the God who Mary must lean on in the face of ridicule and scorn and slander. This is the God of Mary in Luke 1. And this is your God and my God as well. A God who is a just God, who responds with justice in the face of injustice, who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Which brings me to the feast of Jonathan Daniels. Those of you who don't know the story can read it in your bulletin. But in 1965, when he was a young Episcopal seminarian, Jonathan Daniels responded to Martin Luther King Jr.'s call to work alongside him and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference in the South in order to be forces for good and for justice during the civil rights era. And in that year, in 1965, young Jonathan Daniels was shot and killed by a man named Tom Coleman, a highway worker and a part-time deputy sheriff in Haynesville, Alabama. When he was shot and killed, he was attempting to shield a 17-year-old African-American teenager by the name of Ruby Hales from Coleman's bullet. So Jonathan Daniels died, like many before him and many after him, because he believed in the God of Luke 1, a God who sees us in our need, who meets us with his mercy, who lifts up the lowly, a God of justice, a God who's able to turn things around. You know what happened to Ruby Hales after Jonathan died? Eventually, she grew up and she went to seminary. When she graduated from seminary, she felt led to launch an inner city mission called the Spirit House Project. You see, Ruby Hales believed in the God that Jonathan Daniels believed in, the God of Luke 1, the God that Mary believed in, a God who's rich in mercy, who looks upon us in our need, and who lifts us up when we are willing to humble ourselves before him. Before we close, let me draw your attention to one other story that came to mind during that era. When I was preparing my sermon and reflecting on the life of Jonathan Daniels and on Luke 1, I couldn't help but remember it. 4 years earlier, in 1961, a young man who probably had no plans to become an esteemed U.S. congressman later in life, a young man named John Lewis, was just 21 years old. He was part of an organization called SNCC, a student movement. And SNCC chose an initiative called the Freedom Riders. And that initiative was meant to desegregate buses throughout the American South, even though it was written into law that segregation was no longer legal. Throughout the South, many buses remained segregated. And so young John Lewis boarded a bus in Washington, D.C., and headed south in an attempt with other students to desegregate buses. One of their stops was in Rock Hill, South Carolina. And when Lewis and his colleagues entered a whites-only waiting room at the bus station, there were two men there waiting for him. They attacked him. They injured his face. They kicked him in the ribs. The main person who attacked him was a young man named Elwin Wilson, a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Now, I would be misleading you if I said that right after this moment that Wilson changed his ways, he did not. For years after, he continued to mistreat African Americans. But a time came when Wilson found Jesus, or perhaps better put, Jesus found him. And Wilson had been haunted for years, for decades, over that particular night, only to discover a young U.S. congressman who established himself in Washington named John Lewis. And Wilson knew right away that that was the same man. So Wilson wanted to confess his sin and to repent of his wrong. So he traveled to Washington, D.C., sat down in John Lewis's office, told him that he was the man who had attacked him that night, pleaded for forgiveness, and asked, after making an apology, if Lewis would be willing to forgive him for what he had done. Here's how Lewis responds. I said to him, I forgive you. I don't have any ill feelings, any bitterness, any malice. He gave me a hug. I hugged him back. He cried a little, and I cried too. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the God who lifts up the lowly. And if God could turn things around for Elwin Wilson, why couldn't he turn things around for you and me? For God is especially good at that, isn't he? I see a man standing before the Red Sea. He's afraid, and his people are afraid. Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army is coming up around the rear. But God transforms the sea into dry ground and brings them through to the other side. For God has a way of turning things around, doesn't he? I see a young man. He's standing in the Elah Valley. And across from him is a giant of a man. And the man on one side has a slingshot and some stones, and the man on the other side has armor and a spear. And this young man faces a problem. The problem is the man across from him is a 48 long, and he's a 36 short. But God has a way of turning things around. I thought of one more example. I can imagine a hill outside Jerusalem, a lonely hill. And I see our Lord dying there. You see, they thought that they were delivering him, but he was delivering them. They thought they were putting him to death, but he was putting death to death. And the Bible declares that not many days later, he got up with all power in his hand. You see, God has a way of turning things around. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.